And then we are going to turn to John 8. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away, one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." We can stand and pray.
I think it would be quite easy to get lost this morning in this text on just one of the players in this account. If you've grown up in a church, been around the church at all, you are no doubt quite aware of this account and the story that we have taken on this morning. I think we can therefore begin to fixate on just one aspect of the story, depending on perhaps what was emphasized in the past when we have looked into this or we were taught from a pulpit somewhere. But I think if we step back, we'll see that all the elements of this story, all the players coming together here, it is a symphony of divine appointment. The passage before us has surely been recorded to chronicle one of those wonderful supernatural orchestrated episodes that seemed to always follow Christ around in his early earthly ministry, and as they well do seemingly upon those who follow him today. It's one of those kind of events. But that being said, what is Jesus trying to teach us in this account? I think the story kind of reads like Marvel Comics meets Dateline. I mean, all the elements are here. We got the immoral activities. We got gender discrimination. We got mob violence. And, of course, we have a caped crusader coming to the rescue. I think it's hard to miss in the account, and certainly that is one of the emphases of the story. It's hard to miss that the woman, it says, was caught in the act, yet she was the only one who was brought to judgment. I don't know where the guy is. There, she lies on the ground. She's a player in this, and you've got the angry, you know, church-going throng over here. You got their attempt, their obvious attempt to mess about with the public perception of Jesus Christ and his ministry. They're trying to hurt him there. So is there a meaning here? Is there something for us today to carry away? Is there a moral to the story? Is there a grand finale in all of this? Or are we just simply to receive this story on its historical and typical reception on the surface level, and we just take it this morning as Jesus showed grace to a sinful woman and slam dunked the opposition? I mean, is that all there is here? In all of the havoc and the anarchy that was going on in the scene before us, I think it seems to grow very strangely quiet at the feet of Jesus. I chose the video clip that I did because I'd never seen, you know, a video presentation of that that quite impacted me like that one did. that I think painted the picture, not from the scene of the bystander, but painted the picture from the view of the woman. Her line of sight, if you will. So it was almost like a curtain, I think, there for the woman. The curtain that she slipped through out of the chaos, out of the bright lights there at the feet of Jesus. And I can't help but feel that it would just be a serious interpretive slight to miss that very critical aspect of the story, the view of the woman there in that little bubble of the crisis and the reality of the crisis that she was in at that moment. So perhaps it's all, this entire story is simply to reflect what happens when a sinner finds himself or herself at that place, to find himself or herself at the feet of Jesus. Because certainly it is a place where every person who calls themselves a follower of Christ has at one point been, and I really believe now needs to go there quite often. We forget, don't we? It's a place where every person really must sooner or later find themselves if they ever hope to truly actuate the promises of eternal life. So what was playing out here that day, what struck me when I read this story, what was playing out there that day truly was life-changing for everyone that was involved. Everybody that was on stage that day. Because had it not been for Jesus Christ in that event on that day, it would have no doubt been a very different outcome. I don't think any of us would think otherwise. The woman, it would have been different for her. The man that was involved, wherever he was. The religious throng there that were picking up stones. The gawking bystanders, because you know, even though the story doesn't give us that account, you know there was gawking bystanders, because there's always gawking bystanders at those kind of events. And I think everyone would have come out the other side very differently had Jesus not stepped on stage that day. I think all of us this morning here would have come out very differently had Jesus not stepped onto the stage, our stage that day. So at the very least, I pray that we can carry that aspect away from here this morning. Certainly any time that throughout history Jesus is allowed into a scene, a situation, I guess gets clarity. And certainly things change, don't they? I wonder, as we go through this, if we see ourselves in these pages, in the events that transpired. Because I know, certainly I do, as I read this, as I read that occurred there that day, I can't help but feel like that this was me. I mean, as a redeemed child of God, I cannot help but wonder how things could have been different in my own life. In all the havoc and all the anarchy of the scenes that we've all played out, it gets quiet at the feet of Jesus, doesn't it? And again, we have all been in that quiet but panicked place. Think about our lives. 1,000 scenarios. 1,000 events, both great and small. 1,000 acts, if you will. Potentially each one playing out differently than it actually did, because Christ no doubt supernaturally intervened. Are we aware of that? I'm not talking about the role of the mythical guardian angel. I'm talking about the act of divine intervention. An awareness that God has intervened in a life situation. Now, please remember this morning, these men brought her to Jesus. And they did so with nefarious intentions. They had an effort here to try to trap him. But I think they failed to know what they were dealing with, whom they were dealing with. Certainly, throughout history, it has always been a mistake to underestimate Jesus Christ and the Christ effect. How close our other life, other lives, if you will, reside. How close do we stand this morning, even, between the path that we're on and the life that we are embracing, and just beyond reach, chaos, downfall, destruction, waste, and the list goes on. How close? Because I would be willing to tell you this morning, some of you are saying, oh, Pastor, quite close. But I, you know what? I say it's quite close for all of us. I've seen people go from literally the top of the mountain and 2 days later, they were gone. Church was gone. Jesus was gone. Life was gone. It was gone. I mean, just a couple of bad days and it's just erased. Everything's gone. And I cannot help but feel that for that individual, they just didn't realize how close they were. They thought they were safe. In the life that they were living, even in the sin that they were living out, they thought they were safe, they thought it was okay, and that they were be okay in the life that they were playing out. But yet, in a moment, a flinch in either direction, and all is different for the rest of our lives. See, I believe this morning, in looking at this account, everybody in this story, and everything in this story, was just one brief moment away from an absolutely dramatic shift in their destinies. In this account, John, and certainly John's my favorite gospel, I love reading through John. In his account, John clearly presents two different forces, two different voices, if you will, that hold sway in our lives, the voice of the world and the voice of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking this morning about temptation. I'm not speaking about the desires and the worldly passions and those voices. Those are certainly real, and those are certainly something that we must deal with, but that's a conversation for another day. I'm not talking about those whispers. I'm speaking about the voices that we all hear throughout our lives that literally make us who we are. Voices that repeatedly edge us, heart and soul, one direction or another in the actual living out of our lives and the eventual formation of who we are at the end of our race. Those voices. Oftentimes, in this world that we live in, this fallen world we live in, those are voices of criticism and condemnation. I don't think any of us have ever been immune to that. Voices that tear us down. Voices that mock us when we fall short and humiliate us when we fail. And frankly, they're all geared to move us to one ultimate goal, and that is our end in failure. Those voices. On the other side, there is the voice of Christ. The voice of love, the voice of encouragement and grace. And yes, the voice of correction and the voice of direction and the voice of discipline. It's also the voice of the second chance. It was these voices, you see, that gathered around her. this woman that day. They were all present. And again, these guys weren't there by accident, okay? I mean, these guys, it wasn't just bad luck for this woman. It wasn't bad luck that she'd got caught. This attack was absolutely planned. They wanted to destroy her. And if luck was with them, they could bring Jesus down also. Because God is so intimately involved in our very living, in literally everything we do this morning, every decision that we make, every word, every public manifest of our living, all of it is connected to Christ and reflects upon Christ, good or bad. Now, I don't know about you, but how often we wish that wasn't so. Certainly we, you know, could never be, you know, the ultimate demise of the Savior of the world. It's not like we're going to destroy the kingdom of God or anything like that. But on the other hand, how easily we tarnish our Lord's street cred by the way we live out our lives, by the decisions that we make, by the actions that we take, and how we reach those actions and decisions all reflect upon him. It says that that is Jesus. It's clear this morning in this account that these men were using this woman for their own personal agenda. They were working her. You see, the world that they wanted, even under the guise of religion, was being threatened by Christ and by his teachings. And in that panicked state that they were in, and once again, connecting it back home, many of us have been in that same panic state. In that panic state, all those who have honestly failed to surrender the control of their world and of their destiny will always move to shore up the walls of their entrenched position. Meaning, we don't back down. We dig in. And all godliness in those situations, when we're in the panicked, when we're in a crisis situation, as the Pharisees were that day, all godliness are apt to go out the window because we're faced with personal loss and we're faced with the only other choice, which is surrender. And that's not a choice to many. That's not an option. And ironically, for those of us that have a religious bent, even if the victor in that situation is or could be Jehovah God, if it runs contrary to, I guess, what I would call the self-designed facade that we chose to live in, that we chose to hold independent from God, then we can never acquiesce to that. I mean, after all, what is it that makes us think so? But we do. We tend to think that we know what's best for the smooth operation of the kingdom of God. So, churched or not, kingdom, heaven not, child of God or not, backed into a corner, it all unravels. Put into crisis and it goes out the window. Test that faith and we set it down, because as long as it's light and fluffy, it's all okay. I'm not too sure where the light and fluffy version is in Scripture. I find no trace of it at all. These guys were just like the self-righteous legalists in our day. And if you think that a Pharisee is an, you know, kind of an old school Bible word, let me tell you something. They're still here. I mean, these Pharisees, couldn't have cared less about this woman. They couldn't care less about her sin, her soul, or her eternal destiny. They had an agenda. Okay? They needed to be in control of what was going on. There was no lordship here. Things haven't changed. All Pharisees are the same throughout history, I think. I mean, truth be told, this morning, we're willing to sacrifice just about anything and anyone to get hand. And that's the status quo behavior of those who say they believe, but they have failed to surrender to his lordship. I believe, but I'm still in charge. You know, one has to wonder about this account. Is the worst sin in this story the woman's offense of adultery? Or is it the wicked pride and the callous attack of these pseudo-religious guys who willingly sacrificed this woman to have their own way? All the while ignoring their own sin. Let me read you a quote. This guy's not famous or anything, but I read his stuff. His name's Dr. Steve Andrews. He's from the Alabaster Baptist Church in Alabaster, Alabama. Y'all been there, right? He said this. This story reveals that we all face situations where different voices compete for our attention. We fail to recognize that the world or the crowd from which we so often seek approval and affirmation really doesn't care about us. We are just tools to be used and discarded as needed to advance someone's personal gain. Like the Pharisees, we are all guilty of pointing out the failures of others while ignoring our own in order to advance up the invisible ladder of social status. So what I want to drive home here at this point in this account, guys, is that what was playing out there that day was life-changing for everyone involved. If we can just get our minds around that. And had it not been for Christ, there would have no doubt been a very different outcome. A very different outcome. Now, this would be a good time in this story, and maybe you're surprised that it hasn't been said thus far, but it needs to be said to create some balance here. And that is, there is one obvious aspect of the story, and that is this woman had indeed sinned. Let's not forget that either. She's guilty. She's caught in the act. So Jesus here, he doesn't excuse her sin because of the circumstances. I mean, he doesn't let her slide because she had a painful childhood or because she had a bad marriage situation. He wasn't acquiescing to her behavior because she had a quote-unquote addiction or a behavioral disease and all the language that we use today to soften the blow and write off our sin. He didn't cut her slack because she somehow had a right to her personal life choices. Or because she was born that way. To Jesus, she had indeed sinned. So that wasn't in question. He didn't defend her actions before the Pharisees. No record of that. But he also didn't defend theirs to her. They were all guilty in the eyes of Jesus. Just as we all were when we first met him. There was no reasoning out our sin with him. There was no excuses for it. There was no reasons behind it. There wasn't, you know, a really, you know, good reason why I did that. There, none of that was out. It was just, we were guilty. Sweet and simple. And everybody there that day were for just a moment, just a stone's throw from a situation that would change their lives forever. forever. You see, the grace here was Jesus. It wasn't just that he gave grace. Jesus was the grace. There was and there always is intervention on behalf of everybody that was on that stage that day. Everybody had a chance. Everybody had the same opportunity. A chance, a door of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks of that kind of door, if you're interested. It's always there. I have described before from this pulpit that life, that other life that I was talking about, it's right there. It's a door we all pass by every day. Maybe just a little sign on the door. Other life. For me, it would say chaos. And every day you go by and you look at it and you know what's on their side of that door. And you keep going. And the next day you do the same. The next day you do the same. Every once in a while, don't you just stop and kind of crack the door open just a little bit? Whoa. Shut it again. But it's right there. And that's the way it was for all the people that were on stage here today. They all had the door right there. Which way would they go? There certainly was no minimizing this woman's sin with Jesus. I mean, come on. We have absolutely no idea of the magnitude and the ripple effect of this woman's sin. Broken families, maybe. Heartbroken children. There could have been violence involved. There could have been all kinds of things being involved. So we don't have any idea of the lives that were hurt by her actions. So he wasn't. Please understand, Jesus wasn't giving her even an implied permission that she could continue in her sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today is the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation. Why? Because none of us have tomorrow. We all say we're going to make a decision tomorrow. We all say we're going to live for Jesus tomorrow. We all say we're going to do something great for Christ and the kingdom tomorrow. There's no tomorrow. And that small little issue, that small little thinking right there can profoundly change your life. It has mine. I have always thought that way. I have always lived on the cusp of that understanding that, you know what I got today. So I love my wife today. Because she's still here and I'm still here. I come in here and I preach to all of you. Why? Because I'm here today. I don't have tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We got a new president. He's got a button. So God only knows, you know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. This was her moment. And it was for the Pharisees that stood there with stones in their hands. Acts 17:26 through 27 says this. He, God, decided beforehand when they should rise and fall. He determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, he's not far from any one of us. He decided beforehand. He was there that day holding the door open to escape for anyone who wanted it. But hear me this morning. It was his way or not at all. You with me on that? Those who wanted to determine their own future and their own destiny and wanted to keep control and wanted to keep hand, they could not go through that door. The only way through that door of salvation for the moment and for all of eternity was to acquiesce, to surrender the authority and the control of their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Certainly, because of the understanding, what I just said about Jesus not lightening this issue of her sin, I mean, it would be a mistake then to latch onto this story, as so many do, and use it as, you know, as in this account, as in a justification for sin. Hey, those of you without sin, you can cast the first stone at me. That would be absolutely a misapplied cloak of grace. And that kind of thing doesn't cover this sin. Jesus wasn't looking the other way. He wasn't giving the woman a free pass. Jesus wasn't ever passive about sin. When will we stop reinventing Jesus to be something, you know, revisionist history? The actions of the Pharisees, they didn't change this fact either. Didn't like, well, she gets to, you know, walk free and we're going to look the other way because after all, these guys really mistreated her. I think some of us may actually stand before Christ one day and actually try to pull that defense. Yes, Lord, but I was in a really difficult marriage. Yes, Lord, I know I didn't do anything, but, you know, I had a lot of bills. You know, I needed to pay my bills. I had a lot of responsibilities, Lord, so I had to take care of them. No, you don't understand, Lord. You know, I had issues and, you know, emotional issues, and I struggled a lot, you know, so I wasn't really able to step up. Play the big violin. Because every one of us that try that defense will fail. Jesus cut this woman no slack because of any reasons why. She was an adulterer. She had sinned against God. And there wasn't, you know, Jesus didn't sweep this away and he didn't sweep it away in some sort of emotion of the moment either. Because don't you feel for her? I can't hardly stay dry-eyed watching that video. I've seen it 1,000 times and it's just like, oh God. But there was grace and there was mercy there that day, but there wasn't pity. And there's a big difference. I mean, it's so easy to feel the pain of someone who's paying the penalty of sin. And maybe it is because we've all been there to some degree. I wish somebody had felt bad for me when I was there, so I'll feel bad for you since you're there. But gang, sin is a crime against God. We've lost that reality. Sin is a crime against God, our Creator, and perhaps it would behoove us to consider His pain when such has been committed. After all, He sacrificed the life of His Son so that we might be free of that. His Son. Despite her sin, however, Jesus did show her love. Now, hold tight because you have to ask the next question in the Christian environment we live in today. Whose version of love? It's terrible we have to ask that, but we do. Jesus showed her love. Whose version of love? He showed her the Father's love because that was a love that did not condone sin but forgave it if that individual wanted it. Our version tends to be passive. Our version tends to be overlooking. And that's not love, especially if that sin ultimately destroys that individual and condemns him or her for eternity. How do you say, listen, please come and rescue me. I don't care what it costs. And I'll come get you. I don't care. We need to understand the magnitude of what is on the table. Forever and forever and forever and forever. And I don't know all the nuances of the issues of hell, but the stuff I read in Scripture, don't want to go there. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus told her to sin no more. Stop sinning. And that was also an expression of God's love. We still have much to learn about God's love, don't we? So Jesus did what he did so well. If you read Scripture, you'll notice one of the ways I always tend to pick up out of Scripture when God is so active and present is God, even to this day. You ever notice? God tends to take out two birds with one stone. I mean, I go from A to B to get C. God goes from A to B to get C, D, maybe E and F too. And you go, what just happened there? Whoa. Have you had those epiphany moments when you go, okay, that was kind of freaky. That was a God thing. In the case before us, the woman and the Pharisees, you know, these Pharisees believed they were to be the judge, jury, and the executioner. And of course, the penalty was quite permanent, wasn't it? I mean, there's no coming back from this. This woman's future was at one of those precarious moments of destiny which we spoke about this morning. I mean, what would happen? And furthermore, what would she do with a second chance if she got it? Because when I read this story there by myself in preparation of this message, I don't know, I tend to visualize things in my head like this, and I kept thinking, I wonder what that woman did for the rest of her life. Do you guys ever think like that, or is your pastor just kind of crazy? Yes and yes, okay? I always think about Barabbas. I mean, he was supposed to die, and they said, no, give us Barabbas. We want to let him live. Crucify Jesus. And so they crucified Jesus, and Barabbas stand there. I mean, what do you do with a life like that after that? We have no idea how long this had been going on. I mean, I highly doubt that this woman, you know, had been a standing model citizen, you know, incredible bastion of godliness. And, you know, it was a day of indiscretion. I don't have no way of knowing that, but I would think I would doubt it. I think they knew this woman by street cred, and that's why they were able to trap her. And now, as seemingly always is the case, her private sin had gone public. Don't you hate that? But this woman now, she had a chance to be saved. What an overused word in the Christian community. I think maybe we need to rethink what it means to be saved. We kind of put a spiritual spin on it, don't we? Because really, wasn't our salvation kind of similar to this account? I mean, perhaps it wasn't quite as public. Maybe it wasn't even quite as graphic. But it certainly was found at the feet of Jesus and those words. I condemn you either. I don't condemn you either. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, this woman had to know the dangers of the fire with which she played. she had to know in that day the cost of participation in this. Come on, we know, don't we? In our time period here, we have a huge resurrection of heroin use. Now, I dabbled in a lot of stuff when I was young, crazy. I'm not young or crazy anymore, so. But never once did I ever go, you know what? I think I'd like to try heroin. And it always boggles my mind. Why? But, you know, maybe that's just because that's my poison. So, you know, I also don't think, you know, I'd like to just try an affair just once. Why? Because I know the cost. I know the cost. And I know some of you have endured perhaps heroin and perhaps affairs. I don't know. I know we've all endured some difficult things. And maybe you made it through. Maybe you didn't. But I know in my world, I know somebody very well who used to be a heroin addict. And he said, for God's sake, don't even try that once. One time's all you need. It's really, 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 really good. You don't want to go there. And he wasn't speaking good. He just meant, it's good. God, it'll get you. And I also have a very, very, very clear understanding in my marriage. Not once there shalt not be indiscretion. There'll be no healing in our marriage. If that happened, it's over. I'm sorry. I'm not willing to risk that. And the point I'm making here is she had to know. She had to know the risk. But like so often, she wanted this indiscretion so badly, she would take the risk. She would nudge up so very closely to the flame, believing that she could escape the cost of having done so, or perhaps she believed that she could escape the consequences. We are a prideful species. We all think we can dodge that bullet, don't we? Maybe at first she was very brave and strangely defiant. I can do what I want. People can't tell me what to do. I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. And maybe she was all defiant, but here she lay now, and it's a very different story because now she's been dragged into the public arena with all of her actions out there for everyone to know, and she's not so haughty now, is she? Now, in fact, there was no doubt, and I'm sure some of you can relate, there was no doubt a mix of fear and shame and embarrassment. Please note again that Jesus did not pull her out of that scene. Did anyone else, did that jump out at anyone else? It's like, man, if he loved her, why didn't he just take her? Oh, wait a minute. If Jesus loved me, why would he let me go through that? If he's the God of love, why did that happen to me? Why did he allow such a terrible event to happen in my life? Because what happened quite publicly. Everybody was going to see her sin. Everyone was going to see the perpetrator of this sin. And the irony of this is God had already seen the sin a very long time before. Does that also get lost in this? I mean, it is incredible this morning, Christian, how we are willing to sin before the eyes of God as long as the lives of humanity around us don't see it. But they all would see this sin, and they would also see the broken spirit. But they also would see the redemption that would follow. We all are happy when our sins are handled in private. Nobody sees our embarrassment, but nobody sees the victory and the glory either. We all would like the private. But from God's point of view, you must understand much of our lives and the sin and the actions we do, it goes public. We may sin in private, but we tend to break in public. And it is there that we are redeemed. It is there that we are often restored. It is there that we experience God's grace. So again, I desire to leave you today with that question. What do you suppose happened after this? That's where my interest in this lies. What happened to everybody afterwards? I need one of those reunion movies, you know? They come back together, you know? It's like Walt and Thanksgiving. You got that thing. Oh, that's what everybody did, you know? And you kind of want to, I want to know that. Because so much of our story, so much of this story would go on to play off stage, and so much of our story goes to play off stage now. And the impact of the events that we endure in this life, the impact of those events, they go on to play out in the months and the weeks, even the minutes of our lives, even to this present day. Remember, we're a culmination of those voices, aren't we? Everyone here had dodged the bullet. Everyone made it out. The Pharisees didn't kill anybody, and the woman didn't die, and the bystanders didn't see this horrendous injustice play out. Everybody dodged the bullet that day. Everyone was so close to disaster, just a stone's throw, that they survived to live another day. They made it. So the point of redemption for everybody that was involved is, what would they do now? Everyone who witnessed that event that day would now decide what to do with it. And just like all of us this morning, all of us who have dodged some disaster by hair's breadth, we will respond to that in some manner. The trials, the testings, the stumbles, the crisis, all of these events, they formulate who we are, and we will respond in some way. For many of us, it's like, that's it, I don't want to know God no more. I'm done, I'm out. That's it, I don't want this church no more. You're done. I'm out. I'm done with that. That's it. I'm out of this marriage. Or maybe it's like, I'm alive. Wow. I'm alive. I made it. My marriage is still together. I still have two hands and two feet. I'm still here. Like all of us who have experienced such an event in our lives, we will respond. And now either we're going to think that we got away with it, so we think we can again. Perhaps we think that our rescue, if we can call it that, was simply a wink at sin. It's God, you know, letting us slide. And now we've been sanctioned to continue. Oh, he must understand the difficulty in the situation I'm in. So it must, you know, I live through this. I must be good to go. I must be doing things right. Or
the voice of our Redeemer will echo around in our heads and in our hearts and will nudge us back onto that righteous path of God-ordained destiny. I wonder, will we forever be changed by our salvation? I find it, personally, I've shared this with you before, I find it astonishing how many people walk away. I mean, for me, and I pray it's always this way, for me it was like I just got saved yesterday. He just rescued me yesterday. And my mind goes back to things like accidents. Who hasn't had a car accident? I have flipped a Harley straight over my head. Like that. And I'm here. I've fallen asleep in high school in my car when I was driving, put it in the ditch, and nothing was there but snow. It was Iowa, it was July. And I sat there thinking, I'm alive. Who hasn't experienced that? You see, I think we need to rethink this term salvation. Haven't we all been saved? Will our rescue change us? I'm always amazed when somebody goes through such an event and they live to tell the story. Or will tomorrow we have forgotten already and we returned to our previous life? Let me tell you a story in closing. On January 11th of this year, there's a man by the name of Tommy Alsup. And he died at the age of 85. Maybe if you're old enough in this room, you know who Tommy Alsup is. Maybe, probably most of you, you youngsters there, you don't, the name doesn't mean anything to you. But he died a week ago when I was reading in the newspaper. And I read the whole article and I just stood back and wondered about this very thing. Because nearly 60 years ago, a seemingly inconsequential event occurred that would change history forever and would change the story for Tommy Alsup. Alsup was a member of the great Buddy Holly's band. When Buddy Holly and Ritchie Valens and the Big Bopper and others, they were doing a concert in Clear Lake, Iowa. And the small private plane that would carry them to the next show, which I believe was in Rochester, Minnesota, it wasn't big enough to carry them all, and the rest then would have to take the bus up. And as the story is told, there was a moment when someone flipped a coin to see whether Alsup or Ritchie Valens would get a seat on the plane. They flipped a coin. Alsup lost the coin flip, and he had to take the bus to the next stop on the tour, while the light plane that night went on to crash in an Iowa cornfield, and Ritchie Valens and everybody on board was killed. It was February 3rd, 1959. If you ever heard the song American Pie, Don McLean's 1971 song, The Day the Music Died, that's what he's talking about. Saved by a coin toss. I just read this and I... how do you live with that? How do you live with that? I mean, Alsup would go on to live nearly another 60 years after this event. And I have no idea what he did with those years. I do know he went on to continue to sing and to play, to entertain. But did he wake up every day of his life and breathe out salvation? Because in my mind, I would think about it every day. I lost the coin toss and I'm alive. Christian, do you understand you lost the coin toss? I don't know how anybody can be flippant about that. God help him, I don't think Alsop was ever flippant about that. He wasn't calloused. He didn't disvalence. What an idiot, you know. Oh, died of. None of that went on. I mean, where are we on this? Because I have no idea what the adulterous woman who was rescued, what she did with the rest of her life. I don't know what the self-righteous Pharisees who escaped murder that day, what they did with their lives. And even the bystanders who watched this entire thing unfold, what they did with theirs. But what I do want to ask today is, Christian, what are you going to do with yours? What are you going to do with yours? You lost the coin flip and you're alive. Maybe many, many times over. And we're here today, we're alive. I'm always very conscious of that. I'm alive today. It makes it easy to worship. I've never had a problem with that. Every day is an incredible wonder. I still have to catch my breath at those great, big, beautiful harvest moons. Just had one a few weeks ago. I practically had to stop the car. I was just overcome. It's like I couldn't drive and clap at the same time. It's like, oh, God. That, oh, bravo. You just got to stop the car and just get out and just standing ovation. That's just beautiful. And I'm alive to see it. I'm double alive to see it. Because God sent his only son and died on a cross that I might live. I've been saved. It breaks my heart to see people forget. It breaks my heart to see people who don't realize, you know, you just dodged a bullet. You're just like that Matrix scene, man. I mean, you just bent over and just, wow, you dodged it. And whoa. What will you do now? What will you do now? Let's stand.